You can turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pew in front of you, that's page 759. Matthew chapter 4. If you were not with us last Sunday, we began a brief series through the month of January. As we kick off a new year, we are starting with an emphasis on a spiritual habit. How do we pursue God? There's a number of different ways that God's people have pursued Him, but this month we are focusing on fellowshipping with God through prayer and fasting. Not a topic that probably gets talked about a lot, but we're focusing on that this month. And then for our church family, I'll give you a little preview of what's to come after that. At the end of January, February 1st, Paul will preach for us, preach a one-off sermon. And then after that, in February, I plan to begin a series on the letters of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So that's our planned direction for the coming months. Well, last week I asked the question, why should we talk about fasting? And we surveyed a number of different passages of Scripture and concluded that fasting unites the body with the soul's desire, the soul's cry. Fasting is a way for the body to join in with the cry of prayer. And whether we're walking through grief, or whether we're struggling with a sin, or whether we're seeking God's wisdom for a difficult decision, fasting is a way for the body to join in prayer to God. I said last week that fasting is a response to something. It's a response to a grievous situation or a desperate situation. So fasting is not a tool to manipulate God or to make Him obligated to us or to make Him do something that we want. Well, that's kind of the negative side of the coin. Fasting is not that. But I didn't give you a whole lot of the positive side. What is fasting for? And my hope is that in the next three Sundays, today and the next two, that you will have a better sense of the positive side of fasting. Why do we do this? What is fasting for, if it's not a tool to get something from God? I said last week also that I have four questions this month. We talked about one last week. Why should we even talk about fasting? And the question for this week is this: what is better than food? If fasting is giving up food for a time, what's better than food? Because you don't give up something unless there's something better. So what is better than food? Matthew chapter 4, let's look at verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." This is God's word for us today. Well, we surveyed a number of passages last week. This week, our plan is to focus most of our time on this one passage. And if you're familiar with this story, you'll know that this is not primarily about fasting. This passage is about the temptation or the testing of Christ before he begins his earthly ministry. So fasting isn't the main point, but it is a key point. It plays a key role in this story, in this scene. And since we're focusing on fasting today, we're going to highlight that. And Lord willing, we'll come back to the book of Matthew at some point in the future, and we'll see how this all fits better together in the whole Gospel of Matthew. But to understand fasting and why it's important in this story, I want to ask three questions today. First, why does Jesus fast? Second, what does Jesus say about food? And then third, why does this matter for us? So first, why does Jesus fast? And since we're dropping down into Matthew's gospel, we probably should get our bearings a little bit here. What has just happened before this passage that we read? Well, if you look back in your Bible just a few verses earlier, at the end of chapter 3, Jesus was baptized by his cousin. We know him as John the Baptist. And this baptism was Jesus' first public appearance. It's his first time to come out into the nation of Israel and begin to gain some attention. He's about to begin his public ministry. But before he begins preaching and healing and doing miracles, he is baptized. And at his baptism, what happens? Well, if you look at verses 16 and 17, you can see the heavens are torn open. Jesus sees God's Spirit coming down on him like a dove. And then the Father's voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Well, what's the point of that? Before Jesus begins his earthly ministry, he has the stamp of approval from his heavenly Father. "This is my Son, and I am pleased with him." So the Father has declared his Son's identity, and he's declared his love for his Son. "He's my beloved Son." That's what's just happened. Well, what is about to happen? Well, we read in verse 1 of chapter 4, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, I just prayed a moment ago part of the Lord's Prayer. "Lord, don't lead us into temptation." But it sounds like that's what God is doing right here with his own Son, leading him into temptation. It is God's plan that Jesus will be tested. And that's what that word "tempted" can mean. It can mean either a negative, wicked temptation that would come from the devil, and that's what happens here, but it can also mean just a testing, like we saw in the book of Genesis, where God tested Abraham to see what was in his heart. And that seems to be what's going on here. God's plan is to test his Son before he begins his earthly ministry. And so the Spirit drives Jesus into the place of testing, which is the wilderness. And there, the testing comes through the schemes of the devil, through the snares of the tempter, the enemy of God. And what is Jesus' response to the Spirit's driving him into the wilderness? Well, it seems apparent that Jesus knows what's coming. He knows that this testing is coming his way. So what does he do? He fasts. So let's make a couple of observations here about why Jesus fasts. First, he fasts to prepare for testing. Jesus goes without food for 40 days and nights. And the result that's recorded in Matthew 4, verse 2, is that after that period of time, he was hungry. Now, I think when I read that last week, I think somebody laughed out loud, because in one sense, this is like a Captain Obvious moment. Why would Matthew say, after 40 days, Jesus was hungry? It's kind of like, duh, Matthew. Why do you have to tell us that? We would know Jesus is starving. And not just how we think we are starving when we haven't gotten a snack and we're waiting for lunch. "I'm starving." No, this is literal starving. Why would Matthew say that Jesus was hungry then? Well, I think for one reason, because it shows Jesus' humanity. Jesus was fully, truly, all the way down human. He had a body like we have bodies, and so he got hungry like we get hungry, and he felt the growlings of the stomach and the headaches and the weariness that fasting brings. He was human. But I think also Matthew might say that he's hungry to show us Jesus' desperation. By the end of 40 days, any sugar or fat is gone. His body has started to break down muscles in order to survive. His physical reserves are depleted. He may be experiencing dizziness or depression. He's definitely so weak that he can hardly do anything physical. He's famished. His body is shutting down. So why would Jesus do this to himself? Why would he fast this long? I think first because he knows the gravity of his mission. Why did he come? He came to earth to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. He came to experience shame and rejection and torture and death. He has come to cause God's redemptive plan to succeed. And Jesus knows his mission is weighty. If he fails, everything fails. But he also knows he has an enemy. The tempter is about to come. The tempter who has been coming to humans all through history since he came to the very first man and woman. The tempter wants to derail God's plan. The tempter wants to lure Jesus away from his mission. So it's not an exaggeration to say that the fate of the universe hangs on Jesus' shoulders in this moment. Will he honor his Father? Will he obey? Will he carry out the mission for which he came to the earth? And it's in this desperate situation that Jesus fasts to prepare for testing and for his mission. But I think there's even a clearer way that Matthew shows us, a clearer reason why Jesus is fasting. He fasts, secondly, to prove his identity, to prove who he is. So Matthew gives us some really specific details here about Jesus' fast. What does it say? Well, he goes into the wilderness. He fasts 40 days and 40 nights. This is connected to testing, and Jesus is hungry. Let's remember those four details, okay? Can you think of anyone else in the scripture who fasted for 40 days and 40 nights? There's actually two people, Moses and Elijah. Let's think about Moses for a moment. If you were to go back to Deuteronomy 9, Moses tells the people of Israel that when they were in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, he, Moses, went up on Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai to meet with God and to get the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone from God. But before he got those tablets, Moses fasted for 40 days and 40 nights from both food and water. That's a supernatural thing. Our bodies can't last for 40 days without water. After that fast, Moses gets the Ten Commandments from God. He comes down the mountain. He sees the Israelites and their idolatry and their disobedience. He throws the tablets on the ground and they shatter. He goes back up the mountain to plead with God for the people of Israel. And he spends another 40 days and 40 nights fasting from food and water. Back to back, 40-day fasts without food and water for Moses. That is miraculous. Now, Elijah, if you were to go to 1 Kings 19, you've got the story of Elijah after this battle at Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, and God shames them, and Jezebel the queen is so angry that she threatens Elijah's life. Elijah runs into the wilderness. But before he goes, what happens? He's weary, he's discouraged, and an angel of God comes and feeds him. And in the strength of that food, he goes into the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, the same place where Moses was, to meet with God. Okay, Abe, those are some interesting parallels. Moses in the wilderness, fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Elijah in the wilderness, fasting 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus in the wilderness, fasting 40 days and 40 nights. Okay, what's the point? Who was Moses and who was Elijah? Moses was the representative of the law. Elijah is the representative of the prophets. Jesus is the one who comes to fulfill all the scripture, the law and the prophets. So he walks in the footsteps of Moses and in the footsteps of Elijah to prove, I'm here to fulfill everything that came before me. He fasts to fulfill the scripture. Not a command, not a prophecy, but a picture that we see in Moses and a picture that we see in Elijah that is fully fulfilled in Jesus. And if you might be a little doubtful as to what that all means, let's go to the second reason that he's fasting to prove his identity. He proves that he is the Son of God. Why do I say that? Well, look back at Matthew 4, verse 3. Did you notice the tempter's words here? If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. So what's the devil doing? He's attacking Jesus' identity. He's attacking who Jesus is. If you are the Son of God, prove it. Prove that you are God's Son. Make bread for yourself. So what's Jesus going to do? Is he going to use his divine power and satisfy his physical hunger by making bread from stones? Will he prove that he is the Son of God? Well, he actually does prove that he is God's Son, but not in the way that Satan wants. So let me ask this question to help us see what Jesus is doing here. Can you think of anybody else in the Bible who is called a Son of God? If we go all the way back to the beginning of human history, we've got Luke's gospel account that begins with Jesus' genealogy, Jesus' family list, and he traces Jesus all the way back. This man was the son of this man was the son of this man, all the way back to Adam, who was the son of God. Adam didn't have a physical father. So Luke calls him a son of God because God created Adam directly. He came directly from God. The question is, did Adam act like a son of God? Did he honor his father? Did he obey the commands that his father had given to him? Did he live as his father wanted him to? No. Adam failed when the tempter came, and Adam believed the tempter and followed the tempter instead of staying true to God's words, his father's words. Who else in the Bible is called God's son? Well, the prophet Hosea writes in Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. God chose and adopted and drew to himself the nation of Israel to be his son, to be his child. So would the nation of Israel do what Adam failed to do? Would the nation of Israel honor their father and keep his words? Well, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let's see what God does to test the people of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 8, page 143, if you're using the Pew Bible. What we're going to hear in Deuteronomy 8 are the very words which Jesus quotes, which we read earlier in Matthew 4. Deuteronomy 8, look at verse 1. Moses is talking to the people of Israel, and he says this, "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." So what did God do to Israel? He took them out of Egypt into the wilderness, and there they wandered for 40 years, and there they were hungry. God let them be hungry in order to test them. Does that sound familiar? The same parallels as we have seen with Jesus. It is no accident that Jesus goes to this very passage to quote to the devil. Because what do we know about the nation of Israel? Did they obey their father and keep his words? Did they act like his perfect son? No. The nation of Israel committed idolatry and strayed after other gods. But in Matthew chapter 4, we have a man in the wilderness who has fasted for 40 days and nights, and he's hungry and he's tested. And what does he do? Instead of making bread to satisfy his physical hunger, he obeys his father and he waits for his father to provide for him. He considers his father's words better than the aches of his stomach. And instead of straying, he sticks to his father's words and he resists the tempter and he proves that he is the perfect son of God. So friends, why did Jesus fast in the wilderness? He fasted to prove that he is the one and the only Son of God. He is the better Adam because he did not fall to the tempter in the wilderness like Adam did in the garden. Jesus is the perfect and the better Israel because he is the son who obeyed his father in the wilderness and waited for his father's provision instead of grumbling and turning from his father. So Jesus fasted to prepare for his testing, for his mission, and he also fasted to prove his identity, to prove that he is the Son of God. Now let's look more closely at his words to the devil. So this is our section 2. What does Jesus say about food? Matthew 4, we heard these words from Deuteronomy 8, but let's read them again in Matthew 4, verse 4. Jesus answered the devil, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So the devil has just said, "Hey, you're hungry? Make some bread. You can do it after all." And Jesus could do it. He actually would do it later in his ministry because you remember, he created bread for a group of 4,000 people and then a group of 5,000 people. He has divine power. He could make stones into bread for himself. But Jesus does not do it. He does not make bread out of stones. And why? What does he say about bread? What does he say about food? First, it sustains your life. Man shall not live by bread alone. So Jesus is saying, yeah, humans do need bread to live. Our bodies need food to put in our mouths to survive. And Jesus could feel that reality in his very body as he's talking with the tempter. Jesus does not erase the reality that we humans need food to live. He doesn't say, yeah, it's not that big of a deal. He doesn't say, it's kind of a necessary evil, but I wish we could kind of live without it. No, he says, you won't live by bread alone, but it is necessary to sustain your life. But next, he makes a critical statement. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So, food sustains your life, yes, but food is not enough for life. Food is not enough for you to truly live. In order to truly live, you need something better than food. You need everything or every word that comes from God's mouth. Now, Jesus says this in Matthew 4, but the Hebrew that he's quoting from Deuteronomy 8 actually says, man lives by everything or by all that comes from God's mouth. So it could be word, or we could just say it's every utterance, every statement, every promise that comes from God's mouth is for your life. But where do we find God's word? How do we get life through God's words? Do we just listen out in the woods? Do we wait for some experience out on the beach? Well, what does Jesus say in his response in verse 4? He answered, "It is written." what God said to the Israelites back in the wilderness in Deuteronomy was written down. So when Jesus quotes it to the tempter, he's not just pulling up some dusty old book. He's saying, these are the very words that God spoke, and God is still speaking them today. The scriptures for Jesus are God talking. So friends, when we gather together on Sundays and we open the Word of God and we read it, we are not just hearing the voice of a man. We are hearing God speaking. We're not just pulling up an encyclopedia that was written thousands and thousands of years ago and saying, yeah, these words have some value for us today. No, we are hearing the Creator God talk to us today. It is written. These words, these utterances are necessary for you. And why are God's words essential? Because God's words bring life. Really? How does that work? Because we know science behind food. So food has nutrients. Our bodies need energy. You take food with nutrients and you put it in your mouth and you chew it up and you swallow it and your body converts the nutrients to energy and you keep living. We know how that process works. You can study it and understand it. But how do utterances, how do words give you life? Turn back with me to Deuteronomy again, chapter 30 this time. Deuteronomy 30, that's page 161 in the Pew Bible. Maybe you know this, but each of the three times that Jesus answers the tempter, he quotes from Deuteronomy. It may very well be that Deuteronomy was the book that Jesus was meditating on in the wilderness while he fasted. He was chewing on and feasting on the book of Deuteronomy as he was preparing for his testing from the devil. Deuteronomy 30, look at verse 15. Here's Moses speaking to the Israelites again. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. So how do words give you life? Because God has wired his world so that people who obey what he has said live and are blessed. People who disobey what God has said die and are destroyed. It's as simple as that. Each morning when I'm taking our two older kids to school, we read a proverb, not a chapter, a proverb, one verse, and we talk about it, and we pray for ourselves from it. And we've been doing this for a number of years. Why do we do this? Proverbs shows us wisdom. Well, what's wisdom? How God's world works. Wisdom is living God's way in God's world. So if we want to know wisdom, we have to take God's words and know how to live in the world that he's wired. And I've told our kids that going against God's way in his world is like beating your head on a brick wall and expecting ice cream. If you beat your head on a brick wall, it doesn't hurt the wall, and it doesn't change the wall, but it sure bloodies you. If you listen to God's words and you live his way in his world, he has promised life. If you go against his word and against his way, you choose death. The scriptures are filled with God's utterances, God's words, and they are for your life. And if you go against them, it's to your own destruction. But there is another utterance that gives life. In John's gospel account, Jesus speaks to the religious leaders of his day. These are people who knew the scriptures inside and out and who could quote books of the Bible. And what does he say to them? John 5, he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." Well, that sounds reasonable, Jesus, because there's so many passages in the Old Testament, like the one we just read from Deuteronomy 30, that say, if you follow God's words, you will have life. But Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So friends, Jesus is not only the Son of God, as we saw earlier, but he is the Word of God. He is the utterance, the greatest, the climactic utterance of God that has proceeded from God into our earth to bring us the life of God. So when we are talking about God's words and treasuring God's words and finding life in God's words, we have to go beyond the written words to the one that the written words reveal. The written words tell us of the one who gives us life. So this isn't just about loving your Bible more. It's about loving the one that the Bible reveals to us. And guess what happens? When you love the one that the Bible reveals, then you start loving the Bible. Because it is the way that you see the one who gives you bread for your soul and who fills you up and who satisfies you. So I call those of you who have never entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ, I call you to come to the Son of God. Death and life are before you. God's words give life because they show you his Son who brings you life. And so I call to you to come to God's words and find in them God's Son so that you may have life. Choose life, as Moses said. Well, we've looked at why Jesus fasted and we've heard his words about food, but why does all this matter to us? So are we supposed to go out and fast for 40 days and 40 nights like Jesus did? I'm not recommending that. So you can all sigh with relief now. I've actually heard of people doing that in a more modern day, but it is a practice which can seriously damage your body if you are not careful. I'm not saying it's wrong to do it, but you got to know what you're doing before you enter into something like that. And in fact, I think now is a good time for me to say that in a month when we're talking about prayer and fasting, I need to say that fasting at all could be harmful for some people here, or not wise for some people here, for diabetics, for those with heart disease, for pregnant moms, for those who are taking certain kinds of medication, fasting is not wise. And this may be one reason why, like I said last week, our Lord does not command that every one of his followers fast. And it's a reason why I am not going to say you must fast. Because there could be any number of reasons why it would not be a good idea. But if you are considering fasting, I would just encourage you, do some research or talk to a medical professional or your doctor so you know what you're stepping into before you start. Okay, Abe, you're not telling us to do a 40-day fast. So what does this have to do with us? Let me ask you this question. If you fed your body the same amount of food as you feed your soul on a regular basis, what would your body look like? If you fed your body the same amount as you typically feed your soul, what would your body look like? Charles Spurgeon, who's a famous British pastor from the past, talks about spiritual skeletons. People who are so famished and malnourished spiritually, who are starving, that they look like skeletons if you could see them spiritually. But here's the challenge. We can't see each other spiritually, at least not in the short term. You have to really get to know somebody well to have a sense of their spiritual health. And frankly, you could be flush with food and have a starving soul. Maybe you've seen pictures from World War II of the prisoners rescued from POW camps. Skin and bones, shriveled away to almost nothing. Maybe you've seen pictures of starving children from other parts of our world. If we could see each other's spiritual well-being, would we look like that? If you fed your body the same amount as you feed your soul, what would it look like? Fasting from food, proves that God's words are better than life. Better than food. Fasting proves that God's words are better than food. How does it do that? How does fasting prove that God's words, his utterances to us, are better than the food we put in our mouths? Well, let's observe two things here. First, fasting is preparation. What do I mean by that? Fasting can help to shape your desires, to shape what you want. What do I mean? Let me put this a few different ways. Hopefully you'll catch on with at least one of these. Fasting can heighten our urgency. I'm going to borrow a phrase from one of our sisters in our church family. It's like turning up the volume, turning up the dial. Fasting is a way of turning up the dial of our urgency in our prayers to God. We say, God, I'm in the middle of something hard. Help me. God, I'm grieving. Comfort me. God, help me. I'm fighting sin. Give me victory. Fasting is a way to turn up the urgency. One author says, and I like this picture, that fasting is like knocking loudly on heaven's gates. Why does he say that? Well, remember Jesus' words, ask, seek, knock. It's very possible that that is a crescendoing kind of response. I ask, I seek, I knock. It's urgency, ratcheting up. So fasting would be like another rung on that ladder. I ask, I seek, I knock, I fast because I'm urgent. I've turned up the dial. Another author says, through our fasting, we say gently in our hearts, Father, without you, I will die. Come to me and help me. So fasting is like turning up the dial on our urgency. Another thing that fasting does is that it redirects our loves. It reshapes what we love. So listen to this quotation from another author. Christian fasting is a test to see what desires control us. What are our bottom line passions? What do I really love? Does food have a mastery over me? Is there a sin that has dominion over me? Fasting is a way of exposing my love for something other than God. So that's why I said fasting and prayer, I said this last week, fasting and prayer often hold hands in the Bible, because I am pleading to God for something, and fasting is my urgent way of adding to that, to beg God for help. But this week, I will say, fasting and meditation on God's word hold hands. Because when you fast, it's not just about praying to God, it's also about hearing from God. I need to know more of you. I need to know more of your perspective on my struggle, on my grief, on my sin. So we can fast with an open Bible, thinking on who God is and what he wants for me. And as you do that, your loves can be redirected, reshaped, shifted from setting my heart on something that is opposed to God and setting my heart on God himself. Fasting helps to reshape our desires. It helps us see there's something or someone better than food. So here's a really tangible application for you. Throughout church history, Christians at times have prepared for the Lord's Supper by fasting one day in the week ahead of the time when they would gather for communion. So we're going to have communion next Sunday. In order to anticipate that, in order to set your mind on the importance of the Lord's Supper and why we do it together and why it's so significant, to set your mind and your heart on that, you could fast for a day this coming week. Maybe you do it on Friday, remembering that Jesus died on the cross on Good Friday for your sins, grieving that he had to die for your sins, but also anticipating that we get to meet at his table on Sunday. Or you could go without breakfast on next Sunday morning. You don't break your fast until you come to the Lord's table, and you let that be the breaking of your fast. Granted, it's not a very big meal, but you're headed to lunch right after the service anyway. What's the point of doing this? Fasting before the Lord's Supper helps you to remember, I need Jesus' body and blood more than I need eggs and toast for breakfast. Jesus' body and blood are more important to me and to my soul and to my eternal well-being than eating something for breakfast. So fasting is a way of reshaping your desires, turning your attention from something which is legitimate. We've said food is legitimate. Turning my focus from something legitimate to something that's greater and better than food. Fasting is preparation. But second, fasting is proving. Fasting doesn't just reshape your desires. Fasting reflects what your desires are. Fasting can reveal what you love, what you want, what you are seeking. I love this quote, one more quote from an author. He says, fasting is the way of saying, this much, O God, I want you. I am willing to give up food to have time with you. I'm willing to give up something important to me in order to seek you. Throughout Scripture, we hear statements like this. Job says, I have treasured the words of God's mouth more than my portion of food. Psalm 1, the righteous man's delight is in the law of the Lord. Psalm 119, I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. Jeremiah the prophet says, your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. Fasting can demonstrate what is true about your heart. Fasting is the way of saying, this much, O God, I want you. You're better than food. Brothers and sisters, how do you get to that point? How do you get to a point where God's words are a delight to you? I have to confess that for a lot of my life, these words were pretty boring to me. It was hard to read God's word, and there are days where it is still hard to read God's word. I wouldn't say that every time I come to this book, it is just a delight. But over time, God has reshaped my desires, and I see that this word reveals to me the one that I love, the one who has saved my soul, the one who has died in my place, the one who shed his blood to cover my sin, the one who has risen to give me new life. This word reveals the one who is my king and my Lord and my master, and I want to know more of him. So the more you spend time in this word and the more your desires shift from the things of this world, the more you say, this much, oh God, I want you. When you begin to see the one who is your life, the one who is the feast for your soul, then your fasting, when you choose to do it, your fasting will prove that God and his words are better than food. Let's pray. Lord God, help our hearts to hunger for your words. Help us to realize that your words are a feast for our souls. We confess there are a lot of days when we don't really feel that and we don't really believe that, but we want it to be true. I want it to be true more and more for myself. We desire that it be true for us as a church family. Your words would be our delight because we see you, our delight, in them. So change our desires, reshape our loves. And if there's somebody here who has not seen your words as life-giving, may they come to Jesus today through your word for true life. We pray that you would do your work in us by your Holy Spirit. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.